I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus 24. We'll be reading the all 18 verses. We looked at verses 1 through 8 last week, and we'll pick up at verse 9 in our sermon. But the context, again, is that the people of God have reached that point of ratification of the covenant to worship God, that end for which they were redeemed out of the land of Egypt, that end for which we've been redeemed out of the darkness and dominion of Satan's hold, that we might be returned to God to worship Him. We'll see in verses 9 through 18 this consummation, or this foretaste, I should say, of the end of the age. We see God as He is, the glory of God, as we'll see in our text. So again, this is Exodus chapter 24. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Let us give heed to it. And He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. And Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." And then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you, and whoever has a legal matter, let them approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. To the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. God's word. Let us pray once more. Father, we would pray now that you would fill us with wonder at the experience of your servants then on the mountain, but that which we will experience ourselves in the day of your Son's return. We pray that your Spirit would stir us with a heart of great anticipation, that beatific vision might be our portion in part this day. As we read and hear your word, may we respond to it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The whole of the book of Exodus is really meant to draw us to the glory of God. It is a prototypical of the gospel itself. It's the Exodus that's repeated throughout the remaining books of the Old Testament, the remaining portion of the Old Testament leading up to the time of silence before the coming of the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. The Exodus motif is picked up in the New Testament. God's come to his people to deliver them and bring them back to himself. But the end of the Exodus, the end for which it took place, was that the glory of God might be displayed to his people. And what our text teaches us and demonstrates to us is the glory of God is displayed to his people there on the mountain, but in a veiled form. The question is asked in our children's catechism, can we see God? All right, question number 11 or 10, I believe. I have it in my notes. I'll be repeating that. The question is, children, can we see God? What do you answer? Well, the answer is, no, but he can see me. No, but he can see me. But another way of asking the question is, will we see God? And that has a different answer. As we read in Revelation 22, the answer is yes, we will see God. And what's that meant to do to our hearts and minds? Well, it's first of all meant to help us to see that we're part of redemptive history. We're in the already not yet, even as Israel was at Mount Sinai. The already of God's presence. I brought you to myself on eagle's wings to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests before me. He gave them his law, and then he called upon them to worship him. All that anticipates, even as we in 2017, this September 24th, 2017, that consummation of the age, that end of redemptive history where we are glorified before God, so that we might behold his glory unveiled. That's what's anticipated in our text this morning. It's one of the most glorious passages in all the Old Testament and New. And we'll look at it this morning in three parts as it enables us to catch a glimpse of the glory of the Lord that he wants to reveal to us, but it's an all, we're in a not yet because we're on this side of that glory. We'll look at it as it works in our heart, that anticipation and realization through union with Christ, we will see God. That desire that has been implanted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, confessed here by Emily and Che Young, that we belong to him fully. There'll be nothing in between us and God. That's what we'll see in our text together. We'll look at it in the time afforded to us in three parts with three short titles. Can you see God? First of all, can you see God? And then secondly, as our text says, and the catechism answers, God sees us. Look at that in our second point. And third and last, we will see God. And so let's look at our passage together, verses 9 through 11. Can you see God? Well, if you know your book of Exodus, you'll know that the answer to that is poignantly stated by the Lord himself to Moses when he asked to see the glory of God. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, the Lord answered that question to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." No man can see me and live. And that's because God who's displaying his glory is a God who is absolutely holy. And yet, verses 9 through 11 teaches us this. Verse 10. As the elders and Moses went up the mountain, they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself, yet he did not stretch out his hand against them. Very significant to why God said what he said to Moses in 33:20. And the nobles of the sons of Israel did not stretch out his hand. They saw God and they ate and drank. Now what are we to make of this? Can we see God or can we not? Well, first of all, we don't want to do some kind of gymnastics or twisting or take the scriptures as a wax nose and try to find answers that are not there. Clearly what our text says is they saw God. They saw God. And what we want to see first of all, before we answer the question in its fullness, is that they were there because of grace. What we saw last week and what we saw throughout our studies of Exodus, that by grace through faith they were in the presence of God. The oxen was slayed before God by in verse 5. They offered burnt offerings and young bulls as peace offerings before God. The altar itself was sprinkled, signifying that God's law and his wrath had been appeased, satisfied, his law upheld. And then they had the peace offering given to them, signifying that there was reconciliation had taken place. And so they understood, and that this approaching God is all in the context of grace. This grace is evidenced even in the language. Notice verse 10. And they saw who? The God of Israel. He had claimed them as his own. The covenant had been ratified. The blood not only sprinkled on the one party, which is Yahweh, but then the blood was sprinkled upon the peoples, as signifying that though unable to keep their commitment to obey God and do what he had said, God was already providing them with a covering. Even as they had seen that symbolized in the 10th plague in the Passover, the blood on the lintels covering their household for the firstborn in that case, but now they're all ratified in the covenant and they're all covered by the blood. They're able now to do what God said in the beginning. Notice verse 1. To worship God. You shall worship at a distance. The end for which they are coming into this covenant agreement is to be God's own possession, the God of Israel. Brothers and sisters, we are the God of Israel. There is but one church. Not one church in the Old Testament, one church in the New Testament, one church in 2017. There is one people of God who assembled before him, and that's really what the Hebrews teaching here, and the New Testament and the Greek, that we're an assembly. We use that jargon in our day and age where we got to get up and go to church. And we understand what that means. It's the meeting place, it's the building, it's the pews, it's the ceiling, it's the air conditioning, the fans. But significantly, we are not a building. We are an organic building, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, but we are the people of God. And that's what the Lord's saying here in verse 10, that I am Israel's God. And Paul uses that language to describe us in Galatians chapter 6. We are the people of God. Peter uses that language in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are a royal nation, a kingdom of priests before God, attributing to Gentiles and Jews alike that there's but one people of God. All brought near to God by Christ, who is our peace. Ephesians chapter 2. And so they are the people of God. They're able to come near to God in this mysterious way that seems to contradict, as I said, Exodus 33:20. But we see that it's based on grace. You see in verse 11 that the hand of God did not strike them down because they were standing before God because he himself had come to them. And yet, what are we to make of this? Can we see God? There's a distance. We looked at it last week, and I made mention of it being almost giving us the dimensions of, if you will, the tabernacle in the wilderness. The people God could meet with God, 12 tribes all united around the tent of meeting in the wilderness, but only the priests could go in the holy place, and then only the high priest can go in the Holy of Holies on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so the people of God were meant to understand, even by the structure of worship here, that they're entering into a temple of the God. Even the glory that we see here, and we'll see particularly in our third point, points to the realization that this is the temple of God. This is a worship service in the very presence of God that'll be codified in the rest of the book of Exodus, the building of that tabernacle. How's it brought out? Well, we see it in what they saw. What did they actually see? Notice there's no description of God in verses 9 through 11. In verse 10 particularly, they saw the God of Israel, but no description of him. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Now, remember what I said last week, maybe you do, about what the word in Hebrew worship means. It means to literally prostrate ourselves down before God, to bow before God. Now, children, you can kind of picture this. If you're on the floor, and mom and dad come in, you're playing a game, and you look up at mom and dad, you're catching them from an angle, right? Well, Nadab and Abihu and their father Moses and their father Aaron and their uncle Moses and the 70 elders, when they're seeing God, notice that they're seeing under and up this sapphire, this surface of a pavement. Notice the description in verse 11. It seemed as clear as the sky itself. Or as one translation says, like the very heaven for purity. It is, in fact, a vision that Ezekiel sees in chapter 1 of his prophecy in chapter 10, verse 1, where he saw the throne of God moving around and the angels, but he saw this same thing, this sapphire, this pure pavement, if you will, and thus was looking up. And so what are we to make of this? Well, they saw God, but in a derived manner. They saw certainly a form of God, but not the fullness of God. It was certainly a beatific vision in part. They saw God, as one writer says, and the imagery there is of his glory and of his footstool, if you will, or the surface or pavement, indicating that it's a picture or type of the temple itself. And so what's going on ultimately? Well, the veil between heaven and earth, as one writer says, is momentarily lifted. It's the experience that Peter and James and John had on the Mount of Transfiguration when the glory of God in Christ was fully manifested before their eyes as Moses and Elijah were there encouraging Jesus about the exodus he was about to undergo in Jerusalem. The curtain being lifted, if you will, to see the truth and reality of who God is. And yet dimly, the Apostle Paul, doesn't he speak about that next in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about how we see dimly now, but then in full? Well, can we see God? The answer is not yet. Not in his fullness. Sin itself keeps us until we are fully glorified to see him. Remember what Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Matthew 5:8. Now look at verse 11 with me. They did eat and drink. This speaks of that communion that they had with God himself. They ate and drank before God. And notice the reality or the ever presence of his grace. He did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of Israel. Now, what does that mean? Well, in some sense, we get an idea back down in your Bibles in verse 17 that the presence of God on the mountain was like what? A consuming fire. And so fear and trembling is part and parcel of worshiping the God who is in this already, or should already, but not yet. But it also anticipates this eating and drinking that what God desires for us to be in communion with God. It's what Chaeyoung and Emily in October will participate in part in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, communion with God who gave himself for us and anticipation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the imagery is very vivid. In the Bible, this anticipation, or not only this already, but not yet, but where we are in redemptive history. Here they're at Mount Sinai, yet the prophet Isaiah anticipates that day in Mount Zion and the end of the age where we'll be communion with God as eating and drinking. Matthew 25, verses 6 to 8, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choicest pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. On this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears away from all faces and will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Jesus said it on the night he was to be betrayed. He spoke about the kingdom of God and God's desires in his parables. There have been peoples from every tribe, nation, and tongue, from the walkways of life to feast at the kingdom of God. But he did so in view of his peace. And so what are we to make of this? Can we see God? The answer in part is yes, but not yet. Not yet. We will see God, but in the present we have just a foretaste of it. But children, as you know, God sees us. This is our second point. Can you see God? Not yet, but he sees us. And this is what's brought out in verses 12 through 14. Look with me in your Bibles. Can you see God? Question number 11 of the Children's Catechism. No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. And this is what we see in verses 12 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets. God himself spoke the law to them. They heard it, but God himself will write it onto the stone tablets. And notice the reason for him giving it, which I have written for their instruction. And just as he's given them the Ten Commandments, this is what is being spoken of, the Ten Commandments. Just as God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, he gives us his word so we can know. And so Moses arose with Joshua, his servant. Moses went up to the mountain, verse 14. But to the elders, he said, God loves an orderly a church to be well-ordered and decently in order and such. He said, wait here for us until we return, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal manner, let him approach them. God didn't leave them to his devices. God knows our hearts and knew the Israelites' hearts. And Moses, their shepherd, leaving them, their parental guidance, if you will, departing to go up to the mountain, he leaves his brother and her to watch over them and to handle their disputes. What were they to do with this instruction? Well, it was written in stone for their instruction. Deuteronomy chapter 10, the Lord said through Moses, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and love him? And to serve the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. They had been given God's law, and they had been given God's ordinances. Chapter 20 and then 21 through 23, the book of the covenant. And so now Moses ascending to the mountains is calling upon Aaron and the people of God to follow the Lord's instruction for their own good. And so we see here God's provision for them. The Apostle Paul said this in like manner to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is your marching orders, brothers and sisters, and Emily and Cheyenne. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We now listen to God and follow his instructions. Paul said it this way in that same chapter. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And so it is. The elders were meant to be an example, a godly example before him. And then Paul stated what was true then at the mountain and true for the church in the first century. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the God only wise, be honor, glory forever and ever. God sees us. He instructs us and he leads us and guides us. The psalmist said this to us, for with you is the fountain of life, Psalm 36, 9, and in your light we see light. So as we heard and we witnessed this confession of faith and the answer to the question, how do we utilize the means of grace? It's through the Word of God. Apart from the Word of God, we are stumbling in darkness. And so we need that Word to bless us. God sees us. He not only sees us, as Paul says, he sees us as living our lives in his presence. Paul said this at the end of that same epistle. He said, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the in-between. Moses goes up on the mountains, as we'll see in our third point, for 40 days and 40 nights. Our lives are but 70 if God so gives us strength. And what are we to do in the in-between? Keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, and dwells in an approachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be glory and eternal dominion forever. Unapproachable light in this life. But for those who long for his appearing, we will see God. And this is what we see third and last. We will see God. And we will see him, as Paul says, when he appears. Notice these verses 15 through 18. Moses goes up to the mountain, and notice the repetition of the cloud. The cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on the mountain. Cloud, glory, equal in some sense. And the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of God was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This teaches us what we can anticipate. Entered into the presence of God, being brought into that celestial city, the new heavens and new earth, seeing what we saw testified by John on the island of Patmos, that we will see God, that faith gives way to sight, the glory of God is our portion because we are no longer hindered by remaining sin, but we have moved from that place of not yet to fulfillment and consummation and reality, beholding the glory of God. And where did we see the glory of God? Well, we see it in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote it this way. He said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things that are hidden because of shame. Christian discipleship. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is what Paul says here. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, listen to this, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not, Paul says, preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and yourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. And so will we see God? Did Moses see God? He saw a form of God. His face shone, as we'll see in later chapters, such that the people of God could not even look out upon him. Paul talks about that glory as a temporal glory in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But by the Spirit who is the Lord, we will behold him face to face. As even now, God by the Spirit is finishing the good work that God began in you and bringing you from one degree of glory to the next so that you will behold him as he is. That's what we anticipate. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. And through faith in Jesus Christ and the cleansing blood that flowed from his side, his hands and his brow, we are cleansed from all sins. When he made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there he awaits and intercedes for you as your high priest, so that by the Spirit, from one degree of glory to the next, you will be conformed to his likeness. And he sent forth his spirit so that you might know that you are adopted into his household, that you belong to him and you have a great anticipation of seeing him as it is. So John said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we could be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Just as he is. Is that your heart's desire this morning? To have the veil removed, to see the very glory of God, the incarnation of the temple God who dwelt among us, walked this earth, lived his life on your behalf, died for your sins to atone and bring peace and reconciliation, bring you into the kingdom of God, to adopt you fully, full membership into the body of God, such that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That you can cry out, Abba Father, to your heavenly Father. And that in between, your desire is to live for him who died and rose again on your behalf. So John says, as I say in closing, everyone who has this hope fixed in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. May that be your testimony and your portion and your possession this morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love and the wonder of this passage. We certainly, Lord God, can meditate upon it in great depth, and we pray that we would reflect upon it in the hours of this day of worship and the week that's upon us, reminding us what lies ahead, so that we would more and more die to this world and live for Christ who died and rose again on our behalf. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with anticipation and wonder, that our desire would to see beyond all the attractions of this world the beauty of the Savior. And so fill us, provide for us, strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.